Let's turn together in our Bibles to Luke chapter 22. In Luke 22 this morning, we're going to be considering verses 39 through 46. Before we read, let's pray together. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for giving us the Bible, for revealing yourself to us. Now, Lord, as we read and as I preach, I pray that you would open our ears and then open our mind that we could understand, and then open our hearts that we might obey. Lord, I pray that you would give us fortitude to fight against Satan, who would even now distract us and keep us from the word that we need to hear. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 22:39-46. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." May God bless the reading of his word this morning. The very early church, soon after the apostles had died, other leaders arose in the church, and one of them, one of the very earliest of leaders that we know about and whose writings we still have access to, is a man named Ignatius of Antioch. He lived in the late first century and died early on in the second century in Rome, having been eaten by lions there, having been condemned to death. He was likely a disciple of John, having learned at the feet of John himself. And like the apostles, many of the early church leaders, the leaders who were over several churches, exercised their ministry through letters. And he pastored his own church in Antioch, but he wrote many letters to other churches to encourage them, to edify them, and to protect them. One of the churches he wrote to was the church in Smyrna. And you, if you read the book of Revelation lately, you might remember that John was instructed in the book of Revelation to write a letter to the angel of the church at Smyrna. And in this letter, Ignatius singles out a group of men and he calls them beasts of men. He warns the church away from these beasts. He says, "Steer clear of these beasts." Who were these beasts? Who would cause such a strong reaction and such a strong name calling from such a gracious church leader? Well, this was a group of men, teachers in the church, that came to be known as Docetists and later were recognized as heretics. Docetism, according to the Christian church throughout history, is a heresy. It's something that you cannot believe and still be a Christian. Docetism comes from the Greek word that simply means to seem. And what the Docetists taught was that Jesus seemed like a human being. But he wasn't really. Jesus seemed to suffer on the cross, but he didn't really. When we come to take communion, this seems to be the body of Christ, but it is not really. And Ignatius wrote, "For what does anyone profit me if he commends me but blasphemes my Lord, not confessing that he was truly possessed, that he truly had a body?" This is the heresy of Docetism. And I trust that there is nobody here this morning who would confess to being a Docetist, who says, "I believe in Jesus, but I don't really think he was human. I think he only seemed to be human, that he was God and he just seemed to be human." None of us would say that. But there is an easy trap for those of us who adore the glory of God. Not theological docetism, but practical docetism. Where we would never deny that Jesus was a real human with our mouths or even with our minds, but in the way we live, in the way we relate to Jesus Christ, we so often fall into practical docetism, forgetting, ignoring His humanity. Here is a passage full to the brim, bursting with the humanity of Jesus Christ. As brought to us by Luke, so that we would come to more fully appreciate the agony of Jesus Christ. This Thursday night, up on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane, this Thursday night brings home to us the extreme internal suffering of Jesus on His way to the cross. Many people a few years ago went to see the movie, The Passion of the Christ. They went to see it, and many people were struck by the violence of what Jesus suffered on the cross. Far, far worse than any nails in His wrists. Far worse than the thorns pressed into His head. Far worse than the whip on His back was the internal suffering. And we see it so clearly portrayed for us in the garden. This story ought to force us to our knees this morning and to simply adore Jesus Christ for what He has done for you. Let's back up just a little bit and set the scene. Jesus has come, marched His final march to Jerusalem several chapters back in Luke. He prophesied about Jerusalem as He came up over the hill, seeing and then saying that Jerusalem would fall. And this was fulfilled in 70 AD. And as He comes to Jerusalem, His enemies seek to trap Him. And so He comes and daily He's teaching in Jerusalem. And day after day, His enemies are trying to trap Him and trying to test Him, asking Him about taxes, asking Him about the resurrection. And time after time, Jesus proves Himself to be full of the Spirit of knowledge, and He puts them to shame. Every time they think they've got Him, He turns it around on them. All these tests. And then if you just look back in chapter 22, you'll see that Jesus is just now coming this very day, this Thursday. He's coming from the Passover, the Last Supper, as we call it, where He had fulfilled the Passover and He begun what we practice as the Lord's Supper. And during that Passover / communion, He revealed to His apostles more fully what was to come, saying, one of you, one of these 12 sitting here, going to betray Me. So Jesus is even now, along with His apostles, awaiting betrayal, first from Judas. But then He went on in chapter 22 to speak directly to Peter. And say, Peter, you are going to betray Me. And Peter pulled up his bootstraps and puffed out his chest and said, not Me, Lord. I will go with You to death. And just a few hours later, we're going to see how Peter does, suffering with Jesus on the mountain. Jesus had a habit as He was ministering this last days in Jerusalem. He would spend His days in the city. And then at night, He would remove Himself from the city and go up on the Mount of Olives. The other gospel writers tell us that He went to this garden called Gethsemane to pray. This is what He would do. And He would pray so often during this time in His life. And so this is where we find Jesus today. In a sense, doing what He was already used to do. Luke says this was His custom. But in another sense, this was something entirely different. And Luke does something very helpful for us in this passage. So if you would look down to it, he puts bookends on the passage. The story is, of course, about Jesus Christ, right? It's all about Jesus. But there are two bookends on the passage about the apostles who were with Him. Jesus, you know, had 12 apostles, and He had 3 that He was particularly training to become the leaders of the church, Peter and James and John. And He brought the 12 with Him, and then He brought the 3 even further with Him and gave them instruction. I want you to pray with Me. Pray that you may not, He says, enter into temptation. And these are the bookmarks that Luke gives us. Jesus says, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And when Jesus says this, this phrase here is kind of a confusing phrase. What Jesus is not saying is, He's not saying, pray that you might not ever come into contact with temptation. Rather, what He's saying is, pray that you might not willingly enter into temptation, that you might not walk into it on purpose. Pray that you would be kept and saved from yourself. And the apostles in this story are the very picture of weakness. Jesus gives them an instruction. Pray. Pray with me. Pray. And what do? They do what all of us have done. When we have set ourselves to decide, I'm going to spend some time in prayer tonight. I'm not going to go to bed just yet, but I need to pray. And what has happened to you when you've done that? I have fallen asleep before praying. I'm sure none of you have, but I have fallen asleep before praying, and they do it as well. They fall asleep, not just because they are weak. Luke gives us insight into why it was that they fall asleep. Look at verse 45. Jesus rose from his prayer after praying for hours, and he came to the disciples. And Luke says he found them sleeping for sorrow. Sleeping for sorrow, Luke says. They were not just tired. They were worn out by grief. This path that Jesus was walking to this cross was a heavy, heavy path. And the apostles were called to share it with them. And they didn't have a full understanding of everything that was to come. But they knew more and more that things are going to happen soon. Jesus says, I'm going to die. I'm going to go away. You are going to suffer. Over and over, he's told them this. And it's beginning to come home to them. And they begin to be weighed down by the pressures of this situation. They begin to feel ever more acutely the situation they are in. And that which ought to have driven them to prayer drove them away from it. They're full of sorrow. They're full of grief, full of anxiety. What does the Bible tell us to do with that? But go to God. What does Satan tell us to do with that? What does our flesh tell us to do with that? Go to sleep. That very thing that ought to have brought them to their knees in prayer brought them to their pillows instead. And we know this. How many times has there been a situation in your life where you, by all logical standards, you ought to be on your knees in prayer. And somehow you find yourself doing something else. Somehow you find yourself going to bed early. Or just going out to eat and having a relaxing time because this is what I really need. This is what we do. We are, in this passage, we are pictured by the apostles. It would be an easy thing to come to this passage this morning. It would be easy, but it would be dead wrong. To come to this passage this morning and approach this passage in this way. To come and say, well, Jesus suffers, and I suffer too. So I should watch Jesus suffer, and I should take some lessons on how to do it well. That's sometimes how we approach the Bible, how we approach these stories about Jesus. And we could do that this morning, but it would be totally wrong. Totally against the purpose of this passage. This is not a passage to moralize, but to memorialize. This isn't Jesus coming and saying, here's how to suffer, be like me. This is Jesus saying, I have become like you, so you don't have to suffer this anymore. This is not a pattern for you to follow. This is a pattern that none of us can follow. So we need to come to this passage and not just look for lessons on how to suffer. Rather, we ought to recognize ourselves and the disciples' weakness. And then we can move to the real purpose of this passage, which is simply to bow our hearts in adoration and faith before God, to adore Jesus for His agony, for His faith, and to adore the Heavenly Father for His purpose and for His love. So first, we must trust and adore Jesus for His agony. We have to adore our Savior more for the agony He suffered on our behalf. I believe we are often far too familiar and comfortable with our Bibles. In one sense, it's very good to be familiar with our Bibles. But in another sense, we are far too comfortable for them. This scene ought to be something that is uncomfortable for us to watch. Do you remember the first time you saw your father cry? And how that was greatly uncomfortable for many of you. Here is a scene where Jesus, our King, our Savior, our strength and our rock, is bent to the ground. The one we follow to life and to death is at the end of his wits. The one we proclaim to be God, totally perfect, is here pleading with the Father, "Don't make me do this." We ought to be a little uncomfortable with this passage. But we also come to something that is not just uncomfortable, but something that is extraordinarily holy. This is holy ground. What is going on here in this passage? God the Father and God the Son are relating to each other. It's not very often in Scripture where we get to see the inner workings of the triune God as they relate to each other. We here are not a participant in this scene. We must stand still and observe and quiet. Have you ever walked in on somebody disciplining their child? You know, you're in church, if somebody has to take a kid out, and you might end up walking in on them, and you realize very quickly, this isn't a place where I belong. This is a private situation. We've all done that. You know, all of you have been disciplining your children at some point. You've had somebody walk in on you. It's like, it's not a bad thing that's going on. It's just a private thing. Well, what's going on there? The Father's telling the Son, here's what's coming. And you will have to die. And here we are told to walk in on this thing. So we need this, though. Otherwise, we should just leave it and go on. But we need this scene. We need this story. Or else we could be tempted to see Jesus as an earthly, worldly hero. We could be tempted to relate to Jesus like He is our own William Wallace. Our leader and strong leader in battle. Never broken, never afraid. That's not Him, is it? We need this to know truly who Jesus is. And so Jesus goes to prayer, and in Matthew He prays to His Father here. He tells His apostles, rather, "I am exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." This is what He tells His friends. "I am so full of sorrow, so full of grief, I feel like I could die." As we sang in Psalm 102, "My heart is struck down like grass and is withered. I forget to eat my bread." How do we get a sense of what Jesus is suffering? In two ways, I think, in this passage. First of all, we have the evidence. We have the physical evidence that Luke and the other writers report to us. That Jesus, He begins in His prayer, He begins on His knees. The writers tell us that He shook with fear. The writers tell us that He trembled before the Father. They tell us that He didn't just kneel on His knees, but He fell to the ground. And Luke gives us this interesting fact that Jesus was so enraptured, so full of His angst, so full of His sorrow, as He was wrestling with His Father, He began to sweat. As He began to sweat, it came off His head like drops of blood. Sweat that we've never sweat. What is going on here? How is it that Jesus is this upset? What is going on here is this. That the Father is revealing to the Son in a more full way what He is going to have to suffer on the cross. God is telling Jesus, the Father is telling His Son, here is what you are going to have to suffer. God is opening the blast doors of hell. Have you ever broiled something in your oven? You turn up your oven as hot as it can go. And you know in your head that, yes, this oven is hot. But then you open it up and the heat, what does it do to you? But it drives you back. It's an instinct that it pushes you back. And in the garden this Thursday night, the Father takes Jesus to the edge of hell. Says, this is what awaits you tomorrow. Jesus shakes. And He quakes. And He cries. And He groans. We have physical evidence. And then we have the prayer. Take this cup from me. Take this cup from me, Father. What is the cup? Throughout Scripture, the cup has represented the wrath of God. Over and over again in the prophets of the Old Testament, there was a picture of the cup of God's wrath filled to the brim, which He would force down the throats of His enemies. Psalm 75, verse 8, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and He pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." What is the cup that Jesus doesn't want to drink? Is it the nails? Is it the pain of the crucifixion? Is it the suffocation of hanging on the cross? Is it the spear in His side? Is it the taunting of His enemies? It is the wrath of His Father. There's none of those things. Jesus is not afraid of death. He's afraid of His Father. Because the next day He would appear, as it were, before the tribunal of God, where the Father, having taken your sins and put them on His Son, would look at His Son, and in that courtroom He would say, "Guilty." At the same time, saying innocent to you. Jesus knew it was coming. He knew it was coming. And you must recognize, of course, that there is a connection to this and to the cup that He had just hours before given to His apostles. He comes to the Lord's table and He says, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for you." And when you come to the Lord's Supper and take communion, you are drinking the cup of the wrath of God and the blessing of God. And the wrath of God has been drained. The poison has been drained out of the cup by Jesus Christ. So all that remains is the blessing of God. We ought to appreciate and to adore Jesus for His agony. Where did this agony come from? Yes, it came from the Father, but why? Came from your sins. Came from your lies, your lust, and your pride. Came from your self-centeredness. This was the result of it. Could it not help us in our fight against sin to think more about what Jesus suffered on behalf of them? So we ought to trust and adore Jesus for His agony. Secondly, we ought to trust and adore Jesus for His faith. Here is not an otherworldly faith. Here is a real and a living faith. Jesus bows before His Father, "If You are willing, take this cup from Me." How do we deal with that prayer? How do we deal with that prayer? Isn't that impossible for Jesus to ask? Isn't Jesus one with the Father? Doesn't He think the same thoughts, share the same being with Him? Don't we have one God? How is it that within the Trinity, Jesus could say, "I don't want this," and the Father could say, "I do"? Isn't this theologically impossible? Didn't Jesus know this all along? From the beginning of time, before Adam and Eve were created, didn't God decide already that we are going to save our people? And this is how it's going to go down. Absolutely, Jesus knew from the very first day. The very beginning, before the beginning, Jesus knew this was coming. Why now? Why is He so upset now? Let me give you an illustration that might help. You can come over next weekend and we'll put a fire in our backyard. We have a little fire pit in the back of our backyard. And you come over Saturday afternoon and we can put a fire in there. And we'll start it up and then I'll come back in the house. And you will know intellectually that I have built a fire. You won't be able to see it really because it's still daytime. You'll be able to see how the air squiggles right above the fire. And then I'll have told you, I started a fire, and you like me enough to believe me. But then as night falls, the fire is going to become more clear, isn't it? It's going to be definite. Oh, there's the fire. I can see it. I can see the color of it against the backdrop of the blackness of night. And then at some point, we're going to go outside, and we're going to approach the fire.
And as soon as you open the door, the smell of the fire is going to get you. Oh, yes, indeed, there is a fire. I can smell it. And then you continue to approach the fire step after step. And as you get close, what happens? You feel it. You feel the fire. It's all around you. The warmth of it is pressing in on you. And that is what's going on with Jesus. Yes, from day one, before day one, Jesus knew it was coming. But as he approached the cross, the fire, as it were, began to envelop him and press on him. And it became, if we can say it, more real. So he feels it in a different way than he ever did. And so we must not, as we hear Jesus saying, take this cup from me, as we hear him not questioning, but we hear him revealing his human heart to his Father, we ought not to judge his prayer by our prayers. It is often that we, as sinful humans, pray to God about his will and say, well, you know, here's what's going on now, and I don't like it. I don't want it. Is that what Jesus is doing? John Calvin, in his commentary on Luke, makes it so clear, so helpfully clear, that we always mix sin with our prayers. And when we ask God to take something away from us, there's always sin involved. There's always self-centeredness or a lack of willingness to suffer or some other such sin or some pride. So don't judge Jesus' prayer by your prayers. When you have prayed in the past, Lord, take this away from me, it's often been, at least part of that prayer, surely was part of sin. But Jesus did not have any sin. Rather, Jesus had two natures in one person. He was fully divine and fully human. And here we see his humanity so clearly. Hebrews chapter 5 says this. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Jesus is wrestling with the Father, and he wrestles well. He wrestles well. He wrestles in faith. So he has a faith that wrestles well. He also has a faith that obeys. And he doesn't stop when he says, take this cup from me, does he? He utters those words that are so hard for us. Not what I will, but what you will be done. He pours out his human heart to the Father. And then in faith, he says, not what I will, but what you be done. How opposite this is from our prayers. How often we go to God and we say, not what you will, but what I will be done. I want what I want. Jesus reverses it, shows us perfect faith. This is, by the way, the second time Jesus has had to face this temptation. The temptation to get out of the cross, get away from it. A few years back when he began his ministry, he faced Satan in the wilderness. And what did Satan tempt Jesus with? He says, Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross. That's really going to hurt. All you have to do is bow to me. I'll give you everything you want. I'll give you the kingdom. I'll give you your glory. I'll give you your people. All you got to do is bow to me and you can skip the cross. That was a real temptation. And here it is again. Would Jesus give in? The cross stands before him as he awaits being rejected by his Father. Would he wave it off and say, no, I don't think so. He submits himself to the Father's will. And this is best pictured, of course, by the story of Abraham and Isaac. As God called Abraham to offer his son Isaac on the altar. They walked forth that morning. You can read it in Genesis 22. They walked forth and they found the mountain where they were to go. And Isaac, all along, was he saying to his dad, where's the animal? What are we going to kill? His dad says, the Lord will provide. And Isaac trusts his dad, doesn't he? He walks to that mountain, not knowing what's going on. Isaac trusts his dad so much that he lets him put him on the altar. And we ought to see in Jesus, Isaac. Rather, we ought to see in Isaac the trusting faith of Jesus. But that's not the only amazing part of that story, is it? That Isaac would trust his father. What's more amazing than that? That Abraham would listen to God. You want me to do what? That Abraham would take his only son, put him on an altar. raised the knife in his hand, to be stopped by the gracious voice of God who said, "Because you have done this and have not withheld your only son, I will bless you." This story is rightly about Jesus, but there's no story here without the Father. Not only was Jesus willing to suffer the Father's will for your behalf, the Father was willing to kill His Son for you. So not only should we adore Jesus for His agony and His faith, we ought to adore the Father for His will and for His care. What do you think it did to the heart of a father to hear his son say this? What did it do to your God in heaven when Jesus cried out, don't make me do this, Dad. I don't want to do this. You parents know that when your children are in pain, there is a real and a physical pain in your own body. You feel it, don't you? Is this just about Jesus, or is there an amazing thing here about the Father as well? But God would not, He could not remove the cup from Jesus because He is bound by His covenant promises. Before time, the triune God decided, I am going to save my people, and this is how we are going to do it. And throughout the Old Testament, He promised it. It has to happen in this way. And God must be faithful to His promises. He cannot be unfaithful. And so God couldn't put the cup down. It wasn't an option. He would have to deny Himself. God had decreed in His love that He would save you and me. And so He could not remove the cup from His Son. But what He could do was give Jesus everything He needed to walk this path. What He could do is pour forth His love on His Son and say, I will be with you to the end, and I will raise you from the dead and be with you forever after that. So He sent an angel. Remember, this isn't the first time Jesus got an angel to Himself. God sent an angel in the desert after He faced Satan. He sends an angel now to minister to Jesus, to strengthen Him, to hold up His arms. He was God. Yes, Jesus was God, but He needed help in His humanity. He needed an angel, a messenger of God's grace. And in that angel, we shouldn't sit here and fall in love with angels. We should sit here and fall in love with the Father who sent the angel. God is bound by His decree. He cannot take away the cup of His wrath from His Son. But God is also bound by His love. He cannot remove His love from His Son for an instant. He can't do that. And so in a wonderful way, He ministers to His Son all the way up to and after the cross. God is bound by His love as well as by His covenant. So Jesus, having wrestled with the Father, and the Father having forced the Son under the knife, Jesus gets up and He heads to His betrayal in faith and confidence of His Father's love. What do we do with this passage? What do we do with this story in Jesus' life? I said before, this is not a passage to teach you how to suffer. It's just not why it's here. You can't do this. This passage is here to enrapture your heart with the agony and the faith and the beauty of Jesus Christ. It's here to enrapture your heart with the love and the perfect will of the Father. We are observers here. We sit back and we watch. And the Father puts His Son, prepares to put His Son to death, loving Him the whole way. And the Son cries out, I don't want to, but I will. Is it too much of an application, or is it too little of an application of this sermon to simply ask God to enrapture your heart with the glory of Jesus Christ, with His faith and His agony? Is it too much? Is that too little? If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, here He is for you in all of His agony, in all of His faith.
If you do not trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will have to drink the cup of God's wrath for eternity. If you do trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, He drinks it for you. Here's the gospel in a cup. Let's together today, this afternoon, simply ask God to communicate to our weak and earthly-minded hearts the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How much He did. How well He did it. How perfectly He obeyed in the midst of His agony. Let's pray together and ask God for that. Father, we praise You for Your willingness to crush Your Son on our behalf. And I praise You, Jesus, for Your humanity and Your agony and Your faith and Your obedience. And Lord, I ask that You would capture each one of our hearts, that we who came in here this morning thinking about the pressures of life, contemplating worldly things, would leave here with our eyes and our hearts filled with Jesus. Communicate to us, Lord, Holy Spirit, the glory and the beauty, faith, and the wonder of our Savior. We pray for this in His name. Amen. Let's turn now to Psalm 102c. You remember now where we are in Psalm 102. The first third is about Jesus pouring out His complaint. The second third is Jesus expressing His faith. And this part is the dialogue between the Father and the Son. The 13th stanza is Jesus crying out to the Father. The 14th stanza and the 15th stanza is the Father's response of love and grace to His Son. After we sing and receive God's blessing, we'll sing Psalm 89i as our doxology. Please. Receive with faith the blessing of your God. Now may the grace of God the Father and the love of God the Son and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.
This evening, Pastor Stephen Rhoda will be here to preach for us. So we encourage you all come back. Dr. Wayne Spear and his wife Mary will arrive tomorrow, and you'll see the address there. And we want to thank Marlene and all those others who helped get the apartment ready. We appreciate that and offer our thanks to her. Check the softball schedule tomorrow. The session will meet Thursday. The Christian Education Committee will host our promotion service next Sunday during the second hour. Next Lord's Day will be our next fellowship dinner. Take note of who's responsible for cleanup. And one last thing, the Hospitality Committee wants to say thanks to Beth Moore. And if Christy, do you have something now to present her? If Beth, would you want to come forward? And we'll take care of that. Beth has served on the Hospitality Committee, and the Hospitality Committee would like to give her a token of appreciation. The session has, to replace Beth, has appointed Sarah Devaney to fill this slot. So we want to say thank you for all your work. Thank you very much. You're dismissed.